Let's all turn to our sermon text, which would be 2 Timothy. That'd be chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. May God bless the reading of His Word.
Let's pray together before the preaching of the Word of God. Our righteous Father, we gather together on this, the Lord's Day, to honor and glorify You. In all that we've done, Father, it has been with the intent and the desire to magnify the name of the Lord. As we draw together, Father, as brothers and sisters in Christ in one accord with one heart and one mind, it is now under the sound of the Word of God preached. And Father, as You have promised that You would watch over Your Word to perform it, You've told us, O Lord, that You're as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that to which I please, shall prosper in the thing to which I sent it. Father, may You cause Your word to prosper. May You watch over Chris as he opens the word, give him special insight and wisdom, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, and be pleased here in our very midst to abide, to tabernacle here, Lord, and parcel out as gifts to each one of Your saints the truths that are so necessary for our growth in grace. Edify us, O Lord, and may a special unction from on high rest upon him, that as he exposits the word, Father, and applies, may it indeed be you and Your Spirit who does it through him. May the text be carefully dealt with, but may we have ears to hear and eyes to see it. And Father, as we come as those who have sinned in thought, word, and deed, may this be a time also of confession and repentance, in drawing nigh unto You, our holy God. And in all of it, Father, may You be pleased. And may we, Father, be drawn nigh unto You through the preaching of the Word. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Very happy to be with you today, both Nellie and I. Seems like we have opportunity to be with you this time of year, once a year, and different occasion, though, with Pastor taking a little vacation going south this time. Today I'd like to speak about Christian commitment. And that word commitment is found in our text in verses 12 and 14. We commit something to God, and God by His Spirit commits something to us. In verse 14 is speaking about the pattern of sound words or wholesome life-giving words that He has given to us in His Word, the very Word of God by and through the Holy Spirit. In return, we understand the gospel, and in return, verse 12 says, we can stake our life upon this message. We can know the living God. We can trust Jesus who walked among us and who gave Himself for us. And if He gave Himself for us, we can give ourselves back to God. Even if it means sitting in a Roman prison on death row. It says, I still am not wavering. I'm not doubting, but I commit my very soul unto the only one who is able to keep my soul. So there's the commitment. I'm speaking about commitment from this text because we live in a time when people don't like to commit. And there are different cultures that, you know, my wife is Canadian. And that's one of the things that is usually a little different about going into Canada, where people are very almost non-committal. You know, just leave me alone. We're Canadians, and we don't get riled up about things. We don't necessarily want to have convictions about anything, but we all just want to go along and get along. But one of the manifestations that where this non-commitment idea has come to me was just not too long ago. I was doing some premarital counseling, and I was getting a response from the groom, the groom-to-be, where we're talking about serious things, about love and you know, forgiveness and reconciliation. And one of the words he just kept throwing back at his fiancée and me was just one little phrase. It was, whatever. And I don't know, just kind of thing you see on television, you know, whatever. And he was trying to be funny, he was trying to be clever, but when we're talking about a marriage commitment, I think the bride is wants to hear, she doesn't want to hear, yes, dear, whatever you want. She wants to hear, I'm committed to you, I will commit myself to you for through thick and thin, and we're gonna get through the challenges of life together, and no matter what, I promise to be your loving, faithful husband through thick and thin. But that's just a manifestation of the age when people say, whatever. And because the age says, and the philosophy of our postmodern era is, you know, there's no truth. Your truth may not be my truth. And so they're saying, let's just be tolerant. I'm okay. You're okay. And we'll all just tolerate each other. Part of in the religious world, the expression of this whatever is when people say, you know, you can believe in Jesus the way you want to. I'm going to believe in God the way I want to. But the important thing is that you have faith. And say, yeah, that's pretty important. The Bible talks a lot about faith. But then they stop right there and say, the important thing is that you have faith. And what they mean is just a faith. Faith itself is important. And they should go on and say, faith in the living and true God of the Bible as revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. They say, no, the important thing is that you have faith. What their meaning is, you know, as long as you have faith in something bigger than yourself, as long as you have faith in faith, as long as you have faith in ideas, as long as you have faith, even if it's in a faithless God, as long as you have faith, that means you're a good religious person. But we deny that based upon these verses in 2 Timothy 1. Verses 13 and 14 says, hang on to, hold fast, the pattern of sound words which you've heard. And then the next verse says, the Holy Spirit has committed these sound words to you. And as we take the Scriptures breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and we see the truths that come together as we pull these verses together that support different Bible truths, say, there is such a thing as truth. And we're going to hang on to them and hold them fast. And it means we do have to have convictions. And we cannot say whatever. But that's the spirit of our postmodern age. You know, a lot of us grew up in the end of the 1900s. And that was the end of the modern age, where they talk about modernism and then postmodernism. The modern age was, we think that we can figure things out. We've had 300 years of scientists working in the laboratory. And we've had philosophers come to almost a climax in philosophical understanding of how the universe works. And we're just getting smarter and smarter. And then the smarter we got, the more we expressed our worldly wisdom in World War I, World War II, and thought, well, surely World War I will put an end to all wars. And then here comes World War II. Well, surely this is the end of wars. And then there's more war, there's more destruction, and we use our technology to kill. And people finally began to give up, says, maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe life doesn't matter. And I'm going to make my own reality. I'm going to make my own truth. One of the expressions of this in the Christian world is in the emerging church movement. The emerging church says that we've got to meet people where they are. In fact, we don't want to be dogmatic and try to give them the gospel as revealed in the Bible. But no, we're going to dialogue with people, see where they are, see where they're hurting, where their needs are. And then we're going to encourage them to believe and have faith, faith in faith. One of the gurus of the emerging church movement has got an important book out, but he says he's trying to redefine what it means to be saved. You know, the Bible talks a lot about being saved. And in fact, verse 9 in our text says that the gospel, according to the power of God, and the gospel is that Jesus saves us. So verse 9 says, Jesus saved us and called us with a holy calling. But this emerging church guru says, I believe we have misconstrued, reduced, twisted, and torqued the whole meaning of what words like Savior, save, and salvation are supposed to mean for generously Orthodox Christians. And so he wants to keep one foot in the camp of Orthodoxy and use the familiar-sounding terms of Christianity, and yet his broad-mindedness and just being generous, he wants to step over here and be a humanist and define things the way that are pleasing to modern, postmodern man. And so he says, it's best to suspend what we know about what it means to call Jesus Savior. Put that aside. If you're trying to follow any confessional statement or any Bible teaching, or if your pastor says, here's what it means lay aside what it means to have Jesus as your Savior. He says, lay that aside. Man, that's pretty radical, isn't it? And so he goes on to redefine it. He says, the word save emphatically does not automatically mean save from hell or give eternal life from eternal life after death. So he said, that's what a lot of preachers preach. But if you hold to a generous orthodoxy, you've got to be more broad-minded than that and think outside the box that having a Savior and being saved is more than just being saved from eternal death and being saved from hell. And so he's going beyond the Bible. Well, where does he get his new definition? Where does he get his understanding? And so here's the challenge of the subjectivism of the postmodern church. They say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't speak just in the Bible. He still speaks to us today. And so as we gather in church, the Spirit of God just might move in the midst of the church, where we say, You know, we never saw things like that. And we see a new need and a new vision in our community. And the Holy Spirit is moving us to go out and do things that might even be against what the Holy Spirit used to say in the Bible. And there's a great contradiction in the consistency and in the truth of the way God has revealed Himself there. We believe in the consistent, faithful teaching of the faith once delivered. And it's right here. We are all for the gospel, which is taught, revealed in verses 8 and 10 of our text. And we're all for Jesus Christ, faith in His finished work. And we're all against having faith in ourselves. You know, if you watch what comes out of Hollywood, people will tell you, son's growing up. Faith, son, as you go out into the world, you just got to have faith in yourself. And we say, no, you'll fail every time if you have faith in yourself. You've got to have faith in the Almighty God who's able to strengthen you and keep that which we've committed unto Him. So it's important. When we talk about a pattern of sound words that's been committed to us, it's important to say, this God has spoken. And it's important to say, you know, we want to be a Bible church. So we put the name Bible on our church building. And we might even go so far as to say, put the word Reformed on it, so people know that we hold to the truths that were rediscovered and promoted through the Reformation period, and we're not giving up on that. So I teach at a Reformed seminary. You've got the name Reformed here, and it says God has spoken, and we can stake our lives on the gospel and on the truth and the pattern of sound words that God has given to us. It's that important. It's this pattern of sound words that's comforting Paul as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. Remember that this is the second time the final time that Paul is in jail. In fact, he's on death row. He's already had an appearance in the courtroom, probably before Caesar, Nero Caesar, and it's not looking very good. He may have one more appearance, or the death warrant just may be coming down any day. So he encourages himself. He says, I know whom I have believed. In fact, he says, he doesn't have any doubts or equivocations. He says, I wonder if I've gone the right path. Has it been worth it all? No, he says, at the end of his life, he says, I know whom I have believed. And I've committed my soul unto Him. And what comes after that? He's able to keep me. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against a future day. He says, my days may be numbered here, but there's going to be a future day when by the power of the resurrection power of Christ, even as He rose from the dead, Christ will be able to raise up my corrupt body, just pull the dust together out of the grave, and a day is coming when then we'll say, I am my Lord's and He is mine. And there's been no doubts. That day will make it worth everything. And so we commit to Christ in verse 9. All is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so he invites others to share. He's inviting Timothy in verse 8 to share in this little bit of personal agony he's going through here. He says, I'm in jail. He says, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed. So he says, don't you be ashamed either, Timothy. You're new minister. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Sometimes Paul could be the kind of guy to be in your face, because the gospel does matter. Sin, God is against sin. And Paul lay the message right on the line. He says, Timothy, I've been forceful, I've been directive. Don't be ashamed of me or where this path of missionary work has led me to death row here. And so he's inviting others to share in that. And he says, share in the sufferings also. Share, don't be ashamed, nor me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And so he says, I'm not too worried about my future because of the power of God. He's going to raise me up at the last day. But look how Paul describes himself in verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. The Lord's prisoner. And others might have been thinking, well, the most powerful man in the world is Nero, and Nero has Paul in jail here, and he's Nero's prisoner. And Paul puts it in right perspective. He says, no, I'm not Nero's prisoner. There's one who is so much greater than Nero, and that's God Almighty himself. And so every step we take, every decision we make, every place we go, it's all by the grace of God. And he says, I'm the Lord's prisoner here. And the Lord's not surprised that I'm in jail. It's not any shock to God. He said, it wouldn't be my choice, but it's the Lord's choice. I am the Lord's prisoner. He says, even when I was outside of jail, I was preaching the gospel to Philippi and Ephesus, I was the Lord's prisoner then. But now, especially when I'm in the dungeon, I'm not Nero's prisoner, but I'm the Lord's prisoner. He says, share in my sufferings and pray for me as I bear this. You know, and as you try to, as we look at Paul and we try to relate to his situation, we say, you know, I've been strong all my life, and here's a challenge I may be facing in my life. Maybe it's a health issue, maybe it's a family issue, maybe it's an economic job issue or something. But keep in mind that God is never surprised what comes into your life. And that whatever comes, we can say there are no accidents, and God is not surprised. So it might be a challenge we're facing, but it could be a dungeon, it could be ill health, or it might be a case where we strike gold, or it might be a case where we're given a free ride scholarship through a college or university, whatever it might be. Say, the Lord is in that. And God is never taken by surprise. And so then, looking at verses 9 and 10, Paul moves beyond this to get the big picture. He says, God is not surprised. I'm God's prisoner here by God's will. And he steps back in time in verse 9. He looks at eternity past in verse 9. He says, God who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. See that last phrase? Before time began. God has a plan. And Paul's not real happy that he's on death row, but he's encouraging himself by the fact that God is in control. This was part of God's plan before time began. He says, He saved me. He saved me that I might be a tool and a missionary witness for Him. And that missionary road has led me here to Nero's prison in Rome. And so he looks back. He says, God had a plan before time began. And then the rest of the big picture is in the next verse, verse 10. And it's given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that immortality is looking into eternity future. And only if you don't believe in God, then time doesn't mean much. You know, we don't worry about anything besides ourselves. If you don't believe in God, we don't worry about anything except ourselves. We hardly worry about our families. We're just kind of me-centered if we don't believe in God. But when we start thinking about the big picture of things, and we understand that there was a God who brought the world into being by the word of His power, then we say, you know, if there were things before me, I wonder what's going to happen after me. And if there is a God, and if I am worth anything, then it's got to be in my relation to God. Then that's where we find our worth is in the immortality that God gives. Eternity future. And do you see what's right in the middle of those verses, 9 and 10? We've got eternity past, where God planned this from all eternity. to call us and make us holy. And part of that is, you know, the trials we face do make us stronger and better believers. But then we got immortality, that's eternity, future. But right in the middle is the cross of Jesus Christ. These things are revealed to us. The wonders, the plan, the mysteries of God are revealed to us through the grace which has been given to us in Christ Jesus, but now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How did He abolish death? By taking death into His own body. Jesus dies on the cross. You say, wow, is that how you abolish death? Well, that's the first step. The second step is when He suffers death for all those that call upon His name in faith. Second step is when He arises on Sunday morning, comes out of the tomb. He has power over death. And the biggest enemy we could ever face is death. And Jesus conquers death on that Sunday morning after His crucifixion. Death could have no hold on Him. What Paul is saying is right in the middle of our future, and before that God's plan, right in the heart of all eternity is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what relates us to God. That's what brings God's plan to pass, is that Jesus living for us and dying for us seals our relation to God, and that gives us a future. Paul says, they can cut my head off if they want to. So I'd like to keep preaching. He says, Philippians 1:21 said, I'd love to stay and be with you, but I'd love to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He says, I know you need me. I'll stay for your sake, but I'm ready to go and be with Christ, which is far better. Right in the heart, then, is we can call it the crux, if you like. And that word crux means cross. The cross is the crux of eternity past and eternity future. The appearing of our Savior in the world. That big picture, plus Paul's meeting. Paul met Jesus personally, directly on the road to Damascus. And Paul studied at the feet of Jesus in the wilderness for several years. He says, I know whom I believed. I didn't believe a fairy tale, but I believe in the living God and in the risen Savior who revealed Himself to me. Christ Himself had called Paul. And that's verse 11. He says, I've never had any doubt since the road to Damascus. Now, I had questions, but those questions were answered when the Lord Himself taught me in the wilderness. So, a wonderful picture here. So, he says, verse 12, I'm not ashamed. Timothy, don't you be ashamed either. And Christian, don't you be ashamed of your preacher. I can remember one time growing up in a conservative Lutheran church, and my unbelieving uncle was visiting in town, and we bumped into my Lutheran preacher in a store. It's kind of like the Walmart of the 60s. And so we got talking, making small talk, and my pastor I was a teenager and just a little embarrassed. He put my uncle on the spot. He said, well, what about you, Uncle Joe? Do you go to church? And Uncle Joe said, no, I haven't gone to church since I was a kid. And my Lutheran preacher actually said, well, aren't you afraid of hell and going to hell? And I was a little nervous as a teenager hearing that and putting my uncle on the spot in public like that. So I think I was ashamed back then. But the lesson that I take home today is maybe I need to be a little more direct, forceful when you know how many opportunities you're going to have to give the gospel and call people to repentance. Say, maybe we better say, today is the time, the opportunity. I may never see this person again. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the rest of us. We love the book of Romans. And one of the classic commentaries on the book of Romans is by a man from the 1800s, Robert Haldane, wrote a commentary. And still in print, we still read it, but say this is a faithful understanding of the book of Romans. But sometimes we just read through and say, that, you know, he was a smart man, a gifted man. But Behind every book, there's usually a story. And there's a wonderful story about Robert Haldane. His brother was a sea captain, James Haldane. And so they're living at the end of the 1700s, living into the 1800s. James and Robert, two brothers. They were aristocrats. And so James, he got into the military service. He was a captain of a British ship. And in the 1790s, they were fighting the French. Control of the English Channel, control of the shipping channels. And they engaged the French. And James, the captain, he's on the ship. But he wasn't a Christian. He'd gone to church through his life. He had heard the gospel in Scottish Presbyterian churches. But he was his own man. He was making his way in the world. And they engaged, cannons are blasting and the gun smoke is clouding the sky. And then they try to get close, so they grapple. They throw ropes over and grapple, pull the boats close together so they can get the Marines on board. And that's how they try to take over if you couldn't sink the ship. James Haldane began cursing his Marines, saying, he was calling down curses on their heads. Get going now, or we're goners. Get going. And I won't say what he was saying, but he was cursing them to hell in the name of God. And they won that battle against the French. And they were taking inventory, and they were relieved and rejoicing. And then one of the old sailors, he asked if he could have a word in private with the captain, if he could speak freely to the captain. And this old sailor, he'd been in the Navy for a long time, was a Christian. And he said, "Captain," he said, "you and I are both Scottish, and I know you must have gone to church, but I've got to tell you that if your curses and if your prayers upon those Marines had come to pass, condemning us all to hell, that would have been a fate worse than this ship going down to the bottom, to Davy Jones' locker. There's something worse than dying in battle, and that's going to hell forever and ever and suffering for your sins." That got James Haldane's attention. He went back, he was reading his Bible, he went and talked to his pastor, and he got right with God. And then he went back home, and he started talking to his brother Robert, his older brother Robert, the master of the manor, the Scottish manor. And Robert listened a little bit, and then Robert put up his hands, he said, "That's it. Don't ever speak to me about Jesus again. I don't need him." That set James back. And so James says, "You can stop me from speaking to you, but you cannot stop me for praying for you." And so he prayed for his brother Robert, and Robert came to the Lord. And I don't know the rest of how he came to the Lord, but he came to the Lord. And these two brothers had invitations in all the Scottish churches to tell their story, to tell the story of the victory at sea. Tell the story of how these rich aristocrats had come to, and so they were opening the Bible, and they would take opportunities to preach all over Scotland. And finally, Robert sold the manor because he said, "We need this for missions," and he poured his estate money into missions. And then finally, he said, "I'm going to go as a missionary," because Europe was dead; it was spiritually dead. 300 years after the Reformation. And so there were people out of Scotland going to Budapest. Some were going to France because deism was holding sway on the continent. So people believed in God. They gave God a nod. But God is not near. And who needs Jesus? But they believed that there was a creator. So he went to Geneva, Switzerland. Geneva, the place of the Swiss Reformation. Place where John Calvin had laid out, the wonderful, beautiful principles of the Reformed faith, was spiritually dead, and there, even in Calvin's college, they were teaching that God was just not a Trinitarian God anymore, three in one, but just a single deistic God. And so, what would you do if you were a missionary? Robert Haldane went there, and started a Bible study, and he invited some of these ministerial students that were going to Calvin's College. And they said, we're going to study the book of Romans because that's where the gospel is. Tells us who we are, tells us who God is, and what God's plan is. And little by little, these ministerial students are saying, yes, it all makes sense. We see now, and we see how we're missing the boat, and that the Bible does have power to change lives. And there began a little revival in Geneva, Switzerland. And this is around, by now, this is around 1804 and 1805. The story doesn't end there. We leave the Haldanes, but one of those ministerial students became a minister, and he's a Swiss minister. He believes the Bible. And he comes back to England. And so it's almost like the circle is being completed from Scotland, come to Switzerland, to Geneva. Ministerial student comes to the Lord. He's preaching the power of the gospel in Switzerland. He comes to England on a visit, and he was reading a paper out, one of the towns outside of London. It was not a London paper, but there was this gal there who, she had a weekly article because she was university trained and she had a quick wit, but she had also kind of a poison pen. She's quite sardonic and sarcastic, but I think her name was Charlotte Elliott. And she, he'd been reading about that. He asked if he could have an interview with her. And so he found out that she was sickly. She was very, very bright and powerful with her mind, but her body was weak and sickly. And that she was bitter. And so he began talking to her about her soul. And he began talking to her about the only cure for her soul was that the power of the gospel, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like her. And she came to the Lord. She responded to that. And that was life-changing. But here, you can see God's chain of events, where He's called us with a holy calling. Some are called, and then they call others, and more, many are being called to glory and then being justified. Charlotte Elliott, then she turned her pen to write other things. And here's one of the poems she wrote, just one verse from that poem. She wrote, "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." And the preacher came to give her the bad news. You're going to die in your sins, You're taking pride, you're real clever when you write those newspaper articles, but before God, that's just dust. And then he gave her the good news, that she has a future, just like Paul had a future. Not to be ashamed. So she says, "Because of thy promise, I believe." It's a wonderful picture that the providential chain, which had started 30 years earlier with that sea battle in the 1790s, led to the sea captain being saved, led to his brother being saved, many being saved, or there was a mini revival in Scotland. And then let's take this message to the continent. All these committed their souls. All these were not ashamed of the gospel or of Christ. And all these knew Christ spiritually. So we just sang Blessed Assurance. We can know that we know, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And just even now, it's a foretaste of heaven itself, glory divine. The book of assurance in the Bible is 1 John. And there's several verses that say, well, how do we know that we can know we're going to heaven? And you just read through 1 John and look for where it says, "we know." One example is 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And that's how you know it. We haven't seen Him, but we love Him. And we keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. And that gives us some measure of assurance that we know Him. Another example in 1 John is chapter 3, verse 14. Which says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love. We love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So what are we living for? And are we showing the love of Christ in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our church family? That's something that gives us some measure of assurance that we know the Lord. It ultimately comes down to only the Lord knows those that are His. You know, that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord knows those that are His. But He does give us blessed assurance. And the final verse out of 1 John, it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, that gives us a fuller picture of that blessed assurance. Verse 20, at the end of 1 John, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We're not in the dark. We know whom we have believed. We're assured that He'll keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. And so He's given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And so, what's that understanding? It's a pattern of sound words. It's Bible truths that He's given us. That as we live by those, we say, these things don't contradict each other. They all hang together. And these are life-changing truths that give us assurance. I know whom I have believed. And so we can commit our whole future and our whole present life unto the God who loves us and who came to us. He committed Himself to us first. And so we commit ourselves to Him and have assurance from God. Paul had sacrificed his all to serve the Lord. And he said, I just want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. And now he was knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But Philippians 3:8 talks about them. But Paul says, I just want to know Him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So he says, I have known those things. And I do know the power of the resurrection now. And I will feel the power of the resurrection at that day when He comes back and raises me up. But because of the power of Christ's resurrection, Paul could say, it doesn't matter what happens to me. And if you're a true believer today, you say, I already died once. I'm not afraid of death because when Christ came into my life, when Jesus changed my heart, then I died to myself and I died to sin and I became a servant of righteousness to serve the Lord God. And so there's the true commitment and the true picture and perspective of the Christian, that we're looking to the Lord to keep us and not looking at our own selves. We don't have faith in ourselves, but we have faith in God who's able to keep us. So I ask as I close, where are you today? Have you committed your soul to Christ? You ever feel like you're ashamed of Christ and of the gospel? I have to ask, do you know Christ? And to know Him as the one who speaks to you by His Scripture, by the Holy Spirit? And do you talk to Christ? Do you pray? And do you pray freely? If you're trying to save your own soul, you're going to lose your soul. But if you commit your soul unto Him who is able to keep your soul, then you'll receive it back because only He can hold it for us. That's the message today, that Christ and Christ only is able to keep our souls. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we even believe what we cannot see because You have revealed these things in Thy Word. You've applied them by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to have conviction, O Lord, for a pattern of sound words and of true doctrine. Pray that more and more we might have the mind of Christ and know Christ personally as we grow in faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray that You'll give us full assurance, O Lord, to know that it's not up to us, but You are the one who has promised. And so we commit our souls to Your keeping as unto a faithful Creator, because You are the Almighty God, but You are the God who has loved us and come to us and revealed Yourself to us in Jesus Christ. Give us hearts of thanksgiving, then, O Lord, and confidence, and then also conviction that we might speak a pattern of sound words with full confidence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, when the Lord does His sovereign work of grace, and He calls us effectually through His Word, by His Spirit, and quickens us unto life, granting us even the graces of faith and repentance. And all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We're reminded of what Scripture tells us about Christ and is ever living to make intercession for us. And He is an anchor within the veil. That's the kind of assurance. That's the kind of certainty that God, by His sovereign Spirit and work, causes within His people. I pray, God, that that would be exactly what He produces in each one of us. Now receive the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.